I was still in the Christmas this morning, and if you'd like to take one of those and follow what we're going to be doing between now and May, that might be of some help to you. Now we're coming to Genesis 38. I mentioned last week that if we think that these chapters are all about Joseph, then we're not going to understand large parts of it. And this chapter that we read this morning is one of those chapters. It's not just about Joseph, this section of the scriptures. It's about the sons of Jacob. It's about Jacob and his sons. And we come to a very interesting story this morning in Genesis 38. We left Joseph, if you remember, being sold into slavery in Potiphar's household. And then we read, "At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met a Canaanite man named Shua, or a Canaanite, the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, 'Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up.' For he thought, 'He may die too, just like his brothers.' So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to meet the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's clothes, clothed herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, 'Come now, let me sleep with you.' 'And what will you give me to sleep with you?' she asked. 'I'll send you a young goat from my flock,' he said. 'Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?' she asked. He said, 'What pledge should I give you?' 'Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand,' she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her. She became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, 'Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?' 'There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here,' they said. So he went back to Judah and said, 'I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here.' Then Judah said, 'Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her.' But 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant.' Judah said, 'Bring her out and have her burned to death.' As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. 'I am pregnant by the man who owns these,' she said. And she added, 'See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are.' Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah.' And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, 'This one came out first.' But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, 'So this is how you've broken out.' and he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Now we're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. I remember very clearly running a race in my school sports day. I think I was about 12 years old, and it was my first school sports day in secondary school. I was going to take part in a long distance race, which was open to students of all of the years in the school, but they staggered the starting point to give the younger students an advantage. I was confident that I was going to do well. Started off great, loads of enthusiasm. I thought everything was going well. I was way out in front by a long way. The first note of concern was when I heard the teacher commentating over the loudspeaker. He mentioned me by name and how far out in front I was of everybody else. But I just thought I'm going to keep going. Then he said, if he keeps going at this rate, he's going to set a new world record. At that point, I knew there was definitely something wrong. Very quickly, I began to slow down. My legs got heavy. Somebody passed me out, then another person, and I eventually dragged myself over the line last. It was a humiliating experience, but my eyes were opened to the truth about myself. Now, in the chapter that we read, Judah is running from the guilt of his sin. But Judah would discover that you cannot outrun your guilt no matter how hard or fast you run. It will always catch up with you eventually. And like my school sports day, it would be a humiliating experience. But Judah's eyes would be open to the truth about himself. First of all, you notice that Judah leaves his brothers. Perhaps as time passed by, the brothers put more and more of the blame on Judah. After all, it was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place. Perhaps the brothers never talked again about Joseph and what they had done. They simply didn't go there. But Judah felt the weight of his guilt heavy upon his shoulders. Perhaps he couldn't live with the grief of his father, who said he would go to his grave mourning for his son, Joseph. Whatever the reason, Judah leaves his brothers. He gets out of home and tries to put as much distance as he can between himself and his family. He just wants to put this whole sorry mess behind him, and he runs away from his guilt. That happens in families, doesn't it? We cause hurt and harm, and rather than facing up to the wrongs that we have done and trying to mend the relationships, what we decide is easier. It's easier just to run and to get out of there, to put as much distance as we can between them and us, only seeing them when we have to, and hoping that the guilt will simply go away. Then we read that Judah marries a Canaanite. In marrying a Canaanite, he's following the example of his uncle Esau. Remember, he too had married a Canaanite, much to the disapproval of his parents. It was that reason that Rebekah used to Isaac as to why they should send their son Jacob away to her brother's house. She didn't want him marrying a Canaanite. You remember the pains that Abraham went to sending his servant on a long journey to find a wife for Isaac from among his own family, not from among the Canaanites. You see, Judah may be running away from his guilt, but as he does so, he piles up more sins on top of his old sins. Even the language that's used in this of his marriage suggests that, like Esau, Judah is a man driven by his own passions and desires. The translation that we read this morning talks of Judah marrying and lying with Shua in verse 2. But what the Bible literally says is this, that he saw her and he took her. It's the same language that's used of the fruit that Adam and Eve took from the tree in the Garden of Eden. It's the language of lustful passions and desires. He's running from his guilt, and as he does, Judah has thrown away his moral compass and is driven by nothing else but his own passions and desires. It's no surprise then the outcome of his marriage. He raises ungodly children. His firstborn heir is described as wicked in the Lord's sight, so much so that the Lord put him to death. Custom was that the next brother should marry the widow and raise the firstborn as the child of his older brother. But Onan is just as wicked as his brother. He's happy to have sex with Tamar, but he refuses to give her a child. And the language suggests that this happened not just once, but repeatedly. Verse 9, whenever he lay with his brother's wife, Onan was happy to use Tamar for his own sexual gratification, but he was unwilling to fulfill his responsibilities towards her. So the Lord put him to death also. You know, we're completely foolish to think that, like Judah, we can turn away from the Lord and be lax about our obedience towards him, and at the same time think that this will have no bearing upon our families or upon our children. Judah's children are following the example of their father, the example that he has set for them, that of pursuing his own passions and desires without any thought of God or concern for God. Judah has left his brothers, married a Canaanite, raised ungodly children, but worst of all, he has abandoned God's promise. God had promised, you remember, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that from them, from their descendants, every nation of earth would be blessed. He had promised them the land of Canaan as their own, but Judah had intermarried with the Canaanites and abandoned God's promise. That's ultimately what happens when we seek to run away from our guilt. We turn away from God and his promises. We forsake all that God has for us, and instead we pursue what we think would be best for us. We wander further and further away from God and from his word. Running from our guilt, we cut ourselves off from the only one who can actually deal with our guilt. The only one who can grant forgiveness, the only one who can bring about reconciliation and restoration. Judah may have left his brothers, married a Canaanite, raised ungodly children, and abandoned God's promise, but God was not going to abandon Judah so easily. God, in love, would pursue the fleeing Judah to bring him back to himself. God would open Judah's eyes to see the truth about himself and who he really is. And that's something God must do with each one of us. If we're ever to turn away from our sin and trust in Jesus as our Savior, we need to see ourselves as we really are. We need to see that we are not the good people that we think we are. We need to see ourselves as sinful people in need of God's rescue. And as it was for Judah, that is sometimes a painful, even a humiliating experience. Judah thinks little of his own sin. He lies to Tamar, promising her that he will give his youngest son to her in marriage, even though he's no intention of doing so. He blames everything that has happened in his life now on Tamar, as if she's responsible for the death of his two sons. He's not prepared to risk the life of his youngest son also. But Judah has a problem. He wants to be seen to do the right thing, even though he has no intention of doing the right thing. Don't we often have the same problem ourselves? Aren't we often more concerned about how we appear than who we really are? Aren't we sometimes more concerned about our reputation than we are about our character? Judah wants to appear upright, so he promises Tamar that he will give her his youngest son when he is old enough. But he is anything but upright. With this promise, Tamar is no longer free to marry anybody else. She is bound to Sheila, whom she will never be allowed to marry. She is destined to remain a childless widow for the rest of her life. Having been mistreated by Judah's two sons, she is further mistreated by Judah himself. And all of this to preserve Judah's reputation. But others know Judah better than he knows himself. Judah's lusts must have been well known, because when Tamar hears that Judah is traveling to Timnah to shear his sheep, well, she knows immediately what she can do. She dresses as a prostitute, positions herself at the entrance to the town of Enaim, and waits patiently for Judah to pass by. Judah solicits her services, handing over pretty much every form of identification that he has, just so that he gets what he wants. What Judah needed most here was a friend who would stop him and warn him about the direction that he was going and what he was doing. But his only companion is his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Judah had chosen as his friends and companions those who had no thought of God or concern for God or his commands. He had chosen as his friends those who would consent to and even aid him in his sinful desires. Now, of course, we hate when a friend tells us that what we're doing is wrong. But Christian friendship is one of God's means of restraining and rebuking us regarding our sinful behavior. We need to be careful about the friends we surround ourselves with and the kind of advice that they give to us. Judah thinks little of his own sin and is quick to judge the sin of Tamar. But 3 months later, Judah receives this news. Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Well, in Judah's mind, this is perfect. This situation allows Judah to preserve his reputation. After all, he had promised his son to Tamar, and yet to finally get rid of Tamar so that he can find another wife for his youngest son. It doesn't seem to even cross Judah's mind that the sin he is condemning is the very sin that he himself has committed. He thinks so little of his own sin and is so quick to judge the sin of Tamar. Bring her out and have her burned to death. Isn't it amazing how self-deceived we can be? How well we can spot the sins of others and yet remain blind to our own sins? Is it any wonder that Jesus said that before we seek to take the speck out of another person's eye, that we should first take the log out of our own? Before we address the sins of others, we must first take a long, hard look at ourselves. This story is so reminiscent, isn't it, of what will happen later to King David? Remember, he slept with the wife of a captain in his guard. He first tried to cover it up, and when he couldn't cover it up, he had his captain put to death and the captain's wife taken as his own wife. David could do all of that, and yet when he's presented with a man who he's told has took the lamb that belongs to another man, he erupts in anger, calls for that man to be put to death. The prophet simply turns to David and says, "You are the man." And God is doing the very same thing here with Judah. Judah may think little of his own sin and be quick to judge the sins of Tamar, but here God opens Judah's eyes to the truth about himself. It's interesting that this whole incident that had taken place took place at a town called Enaim. Enaim is the Hebrew for eyes, and sometimes it carries the sense of judgment or opinion, of seeing clearly. And it was through what happened at Enaim that God opened Judah's eyes to have a proper opinion of himself, to finally see himself clearly. As Tamar is dragged out to be burned to death, she produces the identity of the father of her child. She holds out Judah's seal and cord and staff and asks him if he recognizes them. And with that, Judah's eyes are open to see the truth about himself, to finally see himself as he really is. He can only mutter, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah." You see, Tamar hadn't gone off to get herself pregnant by any means possible. She hadn't prostituted herself for money. She had done what she had done to make up for what Judah had failed to do. And Judah knows that. By her actions, Tamar had remained faithful to this family that had so mistreated her and abused her, even when Judah had completely rejected her. It can be a painful process seeing ourselves as we really are, even a humiliating one. But it's an absolutely necessary one. We saw last week that this was a family in need of a savior, whether they realized it or not. And when God opens our eyes to our sinfulness to see it for what it really is, it's because he wants to rescue us from it. That's what God is doing in Judah's life. God loved Judah too much to leave him as he was, in the mess that he had made of his life through his own sinful choices. And God would do whatever it took to bring Judah back to himself. Now, like the last chapter, we're simply not told what happens next. We don't know how Judah responded at this point to all that had happened. But the birth of his sons is a gracious reminder of God's promise. Look at verse 27 and let's read what happens here. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." Now you can't read that story without being reminded of a similar birth. Whose birth does it remind you of? Jacob and Esau. It's just like Esau and Jacob, twins fighting with each other before they're even out of the womb, wrestling with each other to have the right to the firstborn. It's just like Esau and Jacob. Now, if we can't miss the similarities, neither could Judah. The birth of his sons was a reminder of God's promise that God would make the descendants of Jacob into a great nation, give them a land, and through them make them a blessing to all of the nations of the world. And with the birth of his sons, Judah is graciously reminded of God's promise. As he holds these boys in his arms, he must have wondered, was there any hope, any future for him in the promises of God? Could God accept back an erring son who had abandoned God's promise? And it seems that Judah thought that if he were to turn from his sin, that God would yet forgive him. All was not darkness and gloom. There was still hope for Judah. He calls one of his sons Zerah, meaning brightness. The reminder of God's promise meant that in spite of his sinful and foolish choices, the future could still be bright for Judah. God will send his Savior, just as he promised. From the seed of the woman, one would come who would crush the serpent's head, to defeat the devil, to restore God's earth to the way that it was meant to be from the beginning. What Judah did not yet know was that this Savior would come from one of his own descendants. God hadn't orchestrated the events of these chapters just to humiliate Judah, but to rescue Judah from the sinful choices he had made for himself, to save him, and through one of his descendants bring salvation to the whole of the world. Now, when God opens your eyes to see yourself as you really are, you see your sinful thoughts and actions. He does that not just to humble you or to make you despair, but so that he might rescue you from the foolish and sinful choices that you have made for yourself. Instead of running from your guilt, he calls you to run to his Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to save you from this very thing. He alone can deal with the guilt of your sin. He alone can forgive you. He alone can bring reconciliation and restoration. And if you will only look to him, the future is still bright. Let's pray together.